Let us pray. Amos, eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your love and your mercy. We are thankful that we serve a God who is very compassionate, very patient with us. Father, we praise you for your wisdom that we can never fathom. The way you do your things, you have declared to us that as the heavens are above the earth, so are all your ways above ours. For this we're grateful that you are the one that makes all the decision for your own glory and for your honor. We are thankful that you have chosen us to be a part of your plan. And so we have gathered together this morning in obedience to your instruction that we should do so, especially as we see the evil days drawing near, and we know we are in tumultuous times. But at the same time, we know that underneath are the everlasting arms that sustain us. So, Father, as we have gathered to study your word, we know that you are the only one that can provide concentration. So we request that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. We'll be dealing with boasting. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31 reads as follows in the 1984 edition of the NIV. It reads, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lonely things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Now this section of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 may appear to be unconnected to the preceding section, firstly because there is no connective at the beginning of verse 26 in majority of our English versions. Secondly, because the apostle introduced assertions that on a surface reading may seem to be out of place. However, this is not the case. Now, to properly understand the message the Holy Spirit wants to convey to us through Apostle Paul in this section, it's important to recall the issues involved in the preceding context. The apostle had dealt with the problem of division in 1 Corinthians 1 verses 10 through 17 that involved the partisan spirit that would certainly cause pride in that one boasts of loyalty to a recognized leader. The immediate preceding section, of course, is 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25, which is concerned with the message of the cross. The message of the cross brings salvation to the elect who respond to it. Now, the apostle had indicated that although his message is foolishness or makes no sense to the non-elect unbelievers, but that those who are elect apprehend it, certainly through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In other words, we Christians, regardless of our education level, understand the simple gospel message that the most educated unbelievers of the elect or non-elect who are not aided in by the Holy Spirit cannot understand. Their intellectual pursuits, does not help them regarding comprehending the message of the cross. Thus, those who are the elect, that hear that they have the right to come to Christ, so to say, so they, such people, have the right perception of the message of the cross that may cause them to recognize that, yes, I have been given this privilege that I am a believer. That could cause pride, and somebody may not even know it. You see, we humans are quick to boast when we perceive that we have advantage over others. We're very easy to do that. Thus, it's not unlikely that those who hear the doctrine taught concerning how they understand what the highly educated, non-elect unbelievers do not, may boast about their status in Christ as if he depended on man. Does it? There are two possible causes for boasting so far in the preceding context. The partisan spirit, where they pitch one leader against another one, that can cause pride, because one is saying, my leader is a stronger leader, or something to that effect. That's one. The other one, of course, is the message of the cross. But we believe that the focus in this particular section is on the message of the cross. But both of these can lead to boasting. Therefore, to prevent such taking place, the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, cautions the Corinthians against boasting in the wrong manner because of their position in Christ. Thus then, the message of this section is simply this: no one should boast about salvation, since it involves God's choice or choices, but one can boast in the Lord. In other words, you should never boast about your salvation, since it didn't come from you. It's all based on God's choices. But as we're going to see, you can boast only in the Lord, as we'll see when we develop the whole message. Now, anyway, the message that we have given may cause problems to some, because the word salvation, or its equivalent, does not appear in our passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. It's no mention of the word salvation. But it is really, if, as we recall, the preceding context has been concerned with the message of the cross, which the message of cross is concerned with salvation. So it becomes then clearer that although the passage does not mention salvation directly, that is what the apostle had in his mind as he wrote this passage. He was thinking of salvation. So if salvation was not in the mind of the apostle, then it would be difficult to understand the reason for the assertions of the apostle in this passage that indicated that he was concerned about some boasting of something that is not directly stated. He didn't say what they were boasting about. So we're saying, if it's not salvation based on what he's been talking about in verses 18 through 25, we don't know what it is. Hence, it is salvation that is brought to the elect that was in the mind of the apostle as he wrote the section that we're about to consider. Hence the message: no one should boast about salvation, since it involves God's choices, but one can boast in the Lord. Now, we indicated that it is difficult to recognize that our passage is connected to the preceding section because majority of our English versions have no connectives at the beginning of verse 26. Although the Greek has a connective in the verse. Now the connective used in verse 26 is a Greek conjunction that is often translated for in our English versions. Thus, it is not surprising that the English versions that are more literal in their translations, such as the English Standard Version and the New American Standard Bible, both began verse 26 with the word for. That notwithstanding, the Greek conjunction used at the beginning of verse 26 has several usages. It may be used as a marker of reason or cause, so that it may be translated in the English as something like because or even for. Now another usage is a marker of inference, hence means something like certainly or by all means, or even so. Another usage is as a marker of clarification, in which case you may be translated something like, you see, so you clarify something. However, under this usage, we find other nuances. For example, it may be used in a narrative to mark continuation or simply connection. Another example is its usage then to signal an important point or transition to another topic, in which case it may be translated now or well. Now the translators of the today's English version probably had this usage in mind when they began verse 26 with the conjunction now, now. Of course, when the Greek conjunction is used to indicate a transition to another topic, it may not be translated. In other words, left untranslated. Now, this usage seems to be the way majority of our English versions interpreted it, since these versions contain no connectives in the beginning of verse 26, as you can notice in the NIV. There's no connection. It just begins with no connection. Now that aside though, it is probably that the apostle used the Greek conjunction to signal that he was changing his topic, but that the topic is important because of the teaching of the preceding section. Hence we contend that the apostle, in using the Greek conjunction that is not translated in majority of our English versions, wanted us to recognize that although he moved to a different topic, but that it is an important one that should be understood by linking it to the preceding section where his focus was on the message of the cross that brings salvation. Be that then as he may, as we have indicated, the message we believe the Holy Spirit wanted to convey to the Corinthians and so to all of us as believers today is simply what I've stated. That is, again, no one should boast about salvation since it involves God's choices. But one can boast in the Lord. Because later on in the fourth chapter, we get back to this matter where he makes it more general, but right now the focus is on salvation. So we will expand on this message then by considering a major assertion of the apostle and a conclusion that is based on his major assertion. Now this approach really that I'm saying we make one major assertion and one conclusion is that approach is justified because there are two sentences in the Greek, long and short. Now that's different from what you see in the English. There are two sentences in the Greek. Long and short one. The first long sentence in the Greek is given in verses 26 through 29 in the English, while the short sentence is given in verses 30 and 31 in the English. However, the concept of the first long sentence, what's involved in it, bleeds into the first part of the short sentence in verse 30 before the conclusion is given in verse 31. Thus then it is fitting to be concerned with a major assertion and a conclusion regarding the passage we are considering. In other words, when we look at any passage of the scripture, the main thing we want to say, what is the Holy Spirit saying through the author? There is a major assertion in this case, and then a conclusion. Now, the major assertion of the apostle in this section is that no one can boast before God. That is major assertion. No one can boast before God. Hence, the apostle intended to convey to the Corinthians, the original recipients, and said, of course, to all of us believers, that no one can boast before God as it relates to our salvation. Of course, that's nothing about God we can boast about, but this is the focus again is on salvation. Now, there are three primary reasons the apostle made in this assertion. In other words, there are three primary reasons for that assertion that no one can boast before God. The first reason concerns the status of the Corinthians before they were saved. So that's what he's concerned with. The status of the Corinthians before they were saved, which he can simply means the status of all believers before we became saved. So it is this that is then given in the first instruction of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 26. It reads, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called," which is really an expanded translation of the Greek. See, the Greek simply reads this word, "Consider your calling, brothers." Consider your calling, brothers. Now, the instruction of the apostle is addressed to fellow believers in Corinth, since he used a Greek word that may mean brother, with several nuances. Brother may mean a male from the same womb as the referenced person, as the apostle used it to describe the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, James, in Galatians 1 verse 19. Galatians 1 verse 19. Galatians chapter 1 verse 19. He reads, "I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother." Now, you know, I said half brother. Because that's how we, in English, we have all those kind of things. But especially among the Hebrew people, they don't use those kind of words. You are either a brother or a sister, that's it. Even when you're a cousin, they don't use the word cousin. That's all. There's no Hebrew word for cousin. That's it. So you're a brother, you're a brother. And in some places you find it today where even if someone is much, maybe second or third cousin, they still say, "My brother or my sister." And then, but for us in the Western world, that's a different story. We have to go into classification to distance things. But they didn't do that. And as I think about it, somebody had told me a story. They had gone to, and this person's from my home, original home. she went to American embassy to obtain a visa to come to this country to visit. And then he said, "Who do you know?" And the person mentioned the name of somebody. And he said, "That's my brother." And the officer interviewing her said, "What's your maiden name?" And she gave her maiden name. He said, "No, that doesn't agree with this person." He said, "It's not your brother." He said, "Yes, the mother and my mother are the same mother and father." And the officer said, "No, that's your cousin then." He said, "Well, we just say brother." See, that is the mentality of the ancient world among the Hebrew people in particular. They don't think about brothers in terms of cousins and so on and so forth. Because what that does is, when we think in terms of cousins and so on, it puts some kind of distance. So that is why we're so much limited, that when we think about those brothers, sisters, we only think about those from immediate family. And that, in many cases, has a lot to do with some of the things that we see in this country and in most other parts of the world, too, in the West, where, you know, people go have all this problem of being adopted and all that. If people consider themselves brothers, sisters, you just take your cousin and that's it. And take care of him or her if the parents died. We saw that in the book of Esther, Mordecai. So this is, and as much as they're good, but they also have this side effect of making us be distant from those who are really related to us in the immediate context. Anyway, now, so really, it's not only one from the same womb then that the word brother will apply, but also one from the same ancestors. As that is the sense, Apostle Paul used it to address his fellow Jews in his defense that began in Acts chapter 22, verse 1. Acts chapter 22, verse 1. Acts chapter 22, verse 1 reads, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense." See, he's talking to the Jews. And then they're not from the same mother and father, per se. They say, "Brothers." Now, the Greek word translated brothers may refer to one who shares beliefs with another. Thus, Jesus called those who are devoted to him as his brothers. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 50. Matthew chapter 12, verse 50. Matthew chapter 12, verse 50 reads, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Now, similarly, those who believe in Christ, regardless of gender, are described as brothers in relationship to each other, as the apostle used it to describe fellow believers in Rome in Romans chapter 1, verse 13. Romans chapter 1, verse 13. Romans chapter 1, verse 13 reads, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. So here, brothers, is not talking only to the male believers in the church in Rome, but to all believers, male or female. So it is in this sense of those who belong to the family of God in Christ, that is, fellow Corinthians, or in this case, fellow Corinthians who are Christians, either male or female, it doesn't matter. The apostle, that's the sense he used it to describe believers regardless of their gender. Those he addressed then as believers in Corinth, regardless of whether they were Jews or Gentiles, he considered them brothers. So he perceived each of believer as belonging to the same family of God in Christ as himself. That is very important that we as believers do the same today. And unfortunately, that doesn't always happen because we remain fragmented. The reality of it is if we are Bible-believing Christians, once you know someone is a believer in Christ, that person is your brother or your sister, regardless of where they come from or whatever other factor. So the apostle here is using it to show his understanding of what it means to be in the same family of God in Christ. Now to ensure though, believers in Corinth, and so all believers, do not boast regarding their status in Christ in a wrong way, the apostle assigned us the responsibility of being thoughtful regarding our status prior to our salvation. Although he originally addressed the Corinthians, as in the expression where we're studying 1 Corinthians 1 verse 26, when he says again, think of what you were when you were called. Think of what you were when you were called. Now the word think is actually translated from a Greek word that means to see. That is, to perceive with the eyes. It's a Greek word, blepeo. As it is used in the apostle's assertion in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. Now that's where the Greek word blepeo is used. It means to see. Here it's used in that sense. It says, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen. That's our Greek word being here is translated seen. But what is unseen? For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. In other words, anything you can see or feel here is temporary. Those things that are eternal, you don't see. You can't touch them. We can't touch your faith in Christ. So these are things that are eternal. Now the Greek word may also mean to look at, to observe, as the word is used in the declaration of the angels to the disciples who were somewhat dejected as they watched the Lord Jesus ascend into heaven. They were dejected. This we know because you can understand that if you can kind of think a little bit. To be there with the Lord Jesus Christ just before he left and he was talking to you and suddenly you see him start lifting. I mean, they were just not only mesmerized, but at the same time sad. Because now the Savior they have come to know is about to leave them. And they see him go. So they were more or less dejected. And a Greek word is used in the instruction of the angel to this man in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Acts chapter 1, verse 11. It is, men of Galilee, they say, these two angels talking to them, Why do you stand here looking, that's a Greek word, into the sky? Because they keep gazing. I mean, it's hard for us to imagine what it is. But if you can put yourself there, really, that just suddenly you see him, lift up. That's what we'll say, lift up. And you keep seeing him until the cloud covered him. So this is why I say, this same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. That is to say, his second coming will be visible. People will see when he comes. Now the word also, the Greek word may mean to watch, to watch, to be aware of something, or even to look at. It is in this lookout for something, and that's the way Apostle Paul used it in the instruction given regarding believers' conduct in Galatians chapter 5, verse 15. Galatians chapter 5, verse 15. Galatians chapter 5, verse 15 reads, if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out. That's a Greek word. Watch out, or you'll be destroyed by each other. So the Greek word may refer to the processing of information in the sense that one gives thought to something. Hence then it means to consider, to note, to direct one's attention to something, as it is used in the instruction of Jesus Christ recorded in Luke chapter 8 verse 18. Luke chapter 8, verse 18. We're going to see, remember that I said the Greek word may refer to the processing of information. When you process information, that is really, it means you consider, you think, you put your attention to whatever the information is. So here we have the instruction from the Lord. It says, therefore, consider, that's a Greek word, consider carefully how you listen. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has will be taken from him. Now it is, of all these meanings, it is in the sense of to consider. That is, to direct one's thought to something in a thoughtful manner, that the word is used in our passage. So that there has to be a serious thought considering what it is that you were supposed to consider. So it is important, though, to recognize that a thoughtful consideration, the apostle commands here, is one that is to be ongoing. It's something you do as a believer. You do it so that you should form the habit of considering what the apostle mentioned in the verse that we're considering. Since he used a present tense in the Greek, which in this context has a sense of forming habit. Now we all know how habit gets formed. You do something once, do it two, three, before you know it, four, five times, six times, it becomes a habit. That's how you form a habit. So this is the Greek. I can use a present tense depending on the context to convey that kind of thing, but this is something that needs to be done over and over, and it becomes a part of you. Now we can, of course, expect here that the Holy Spirit expects us to do what is instructed here again and again until it's a habit. Now we can understand this requirement if we recognize that we have the constant tendency to be proud or boastful in the wrong way.
That's our human tendency.
Many times we don't even know when we say something that we're being boastful. But of course our soul recognizes we're being boastful. Otherwise, whatever it is won't come out of our mouth. So because we are constantly being tempted in the direction of being boastful in a wrong way, it is necessary for us to counter this temptation by continuously considering what the apostle indicated in the passage we are considering. If you have not begun this to do this, the apostle in effect says, you should begin right away to do it until it becomes your habit. Because, that's the thoughtful consideration. And I don't mean that you do it now when we're still studying. That's something that will take place once you leave here. If you haven't been doing what we're going to be considering, you don't begin here, you begin when we leave here. So if you're already doing it though, then the instruction is to continue to do it until it's a habit. See, there are certain things that once you get to train yourself, then they become a habit. This is one of those reasons that in Hebrews chapter 4 were talked about, forming a habit. Now, here is the thing in terms of your spiritual life. Here is the thing. If you are a Christian who counts what I call beans, in the sense of saying, oh, is this right? Does the Bible say this? Well, is this a sin because the Bible doesn't say this? Or it is a sin because the Bible says that? If you're in that stage where all you think about, I'm doing something, I want to be sure it's not a sin. You are growing all right, but you haven't grown where you're supposed to be. When you begin to grow where you're supposed to be, by habit of rejecting sin, your whole nature begins to be transformed, whereby sin repulses you. It doesn't even matter whether you know whether something is sinful or not, because your nature has been trained in righteousness. So that you may see something, you don't even know that it's a sin, but your nature will begin to repulse you, because you have trained yourself in righteousness. That's what we are commanded that in Hebrews, to train ourselves in righteousness. Once you train yourself, you become a part of you. And that's when you know that you're moving in a higher spiritual plane. It's not what does the Bible say, I don't do this, I don't do that. No, it's a question of, is this repulsive to God? It becomes your nature. So that's what we're saying here, that you can form the habit when you train yourself in righteousness. But what we're dealing with is, we're dealing with the case of boasting. That if we train ourselves to guard against it, to consider every time this, what we're going to see here, if you think about us constantly, you will hardly find yourself boasting. That's the issue. Anyway, the thoughtful consideration, the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, wants us to focus, concerns then our status prior to salvation. Whatever your status was prior to salvation, that's what he wants us to consider. That it is our status prior to salvation that's involved is conveyed then in the clause where we're studying of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 26. Look at what it says. Of what you were when you were called. Of what you were when you were called. Again, literally, Greek really says, you are calling. That refers to what happened when the calling occurred. Now, although the translators of the NIV use a verbal form of the Greek word, but we have a noun in the Greek. See, the literal word I use, calling, is translated from a Hebrew word that may refer to the invitation to experience special privilege and responsibility. Hence, the Greek word simply means calling. invitation or simply call. Now the sense of this special invitation, along with the responsibility that goes with it, is implied in the instruction of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul to the Ephesians, and of course so to all believers, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. It reads, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling." That's a Greek word, calling, that you have received. Now the Greek word may refer to a position one holds. Or, if I may put it this way, your station in life, a station in life, as the word is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 20. First Corinthians chapter 7, verse 20. He says, he reads, "Each one should remain in the situation which he was when God called him." In other words, whatever station that you were in, as the apostle was addressing the Corinthians, he said, "Don't bother, that should not bother you. Whatever it is, don't worry about it." Knowing fully well that you now have a new relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyway, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 1 verse 26 that we're considering, it is in the sense of invitation to salvation that is actualized, that this word is used when you actually become saved. Now, in other words, calling in our passage may be understood in terms of the result of the call, which is salvation. It's not just the invitation, but the result of it, which is salvation. See, the scripture declares that God's call cannot be withdrawn. In other words, once God gives you the invitation that you're going to be His, He cannot withdraw it. He will not withdraw it. And that would mean, of course, in no way He will call you, as I'm going to say, you'll not be saved. That's not going to happen. Because we know, it tells us that His call and other things are irrevocable in Romans chapter 11, verse 29. Romans chapter 11, verse 29. Romans chapter 11 verse 29 reads, "For God's gifts and His call are irrevocable." See, that word call, that's a Greek word that we're dealing with, that the NIV translates as a verb when it talks about when you are called. So, this being the case though, in terms of the calling being something that cannot be revoked by God, then it is impossible for God to extend an invitation to experience salvation and the recipient of the invitation will not be saved. But we'll go back to what we've been studying for a while. See, there's no way. If you have the elect, that invitation has been sent out to you. You have received the invitation. And though you don't see it, again, that's one of those things that we can't touch. But it's of eternal consequence. So if you have an invitation, which we don't know those who have it, It's because there's no paper in your hand or something in your face that tells you you have it. But those who have that invitation, they will respond when they hear the gospel. At the right time that God in His plan says for them, they will be saved. Therefore, we contend then that the Greek word in our passage, although it means calling, refers to the actual salvation that occurred. The very salvation that occurred, not just the invitation. Hence then, the apostles' instruction is for believers to ponder or contemplate their status prior to their salvation. And as that is the antidote to boasting in a wrong way with respect to salvation. So you may say, oh, I don't boast about salvation. Well, that may be true. But there are things that when we go through here, it may help you find out whether you do. So, what then should a believer ponder? What are we supposed to ponder? Because that's what he's saying here, for us to ponder, to reflect. Now, the Holy Spirit, of course, did not leave us to figure out this, or what it is that we should ponder, but He provided us things that we should ponder. Now, at this point, when I say, think about what you were before you were saved, yeah, it will possibly go back to how rotten your life was. Yeah. And you'll be right, too, but that's not, in this context, that's not what the Holy Spirit wants us to focus on. So the things the Corinthians and so all believers should ponder, the very first thing that we should ponder regarding our status prior to salvation is that many believers, even before they were saved, were not considered intellectuals according to the world's estimation or standard. He said, that's the first thing you should do, for you to think that you are not one of the intellectuals, even before you were saved. It is this fact then that is given in the clause where we're studying of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, when it says, not many of you were wise by human standards. Now remember, all these are just things to help us keep from boasting. So he said, we need to remember that not many of us were wise by human standards. That's the key word there, human standards. That tells us to understand what, helps us to understand what this wise means. Because see, the word wise is translated from a Greek adjective that pertains to knowing how to do something in a skillful manner. Hence, it can mean something like skillful, experienced, clever. It can also mean an expert, as in the passage I cited some time ago, where the Greek word is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. First Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. It reads, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert. That's a Greek word used here. Here it's translated expert. An expert builder. And someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. Now the Greek word may pertain to understanding. That understanding results to wise attitudes and conduct. Hence, simply can mean something like prudent. So it can be used then to describe being learned, and so refers to an individual with intelligence and education above the average person, as that is the sense of the word in Romans chapter 1, verse 14. And hold on to Romans, the next passage is also in Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 4 then. reads, I am obligated to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. See, wise here is really referring to those who are educated or those who have an intelligence above the ordinary. Now, the meaning wise also may refer to a state that is divine in origin or one that originates from God, reflected in one's conduct. In other words, your conduct can show that you are wise. That's the sense the word is used in Romans chapter 16, verse 19. Romans chapter 16, verse 19. It reads, everyone has heard about your obedience, so I am full of joy over you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. So in our passage of 1 Corinthians 1:26, the Greek word has a sense of having intelligence and education above the average person. So the word simply means learned. Learned. I mean, you use the meaning wise, it's not wrong. But really the sense of the word is learned. Learned. So that is saying that many of you were learned. Now the Holy Spirit does not mean, though, that there are no learned persons or intellectuals according to the human standard among the Corinthians and so among all believers, but that they are few, as that is the meaning reflected in the phrase, not many of you. Not many of you. You see, from the time of Jesus Christ, the world has viewed believers as those who are not intellectuals or who are not learned based on human standard. Now, Jesus himself recognized this truth in his thanksgiving to God the Father for revealing his truth to the disciples who were not learned according to the world standard, although Jesus described them as children, little children, in Luke chapter 10, verse 21. Luke chapter 10, verse 21. It reads, at that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned. See, those highly educated and all that. And revealed them to little children. Now, when he says little children, he's not talking about kids. These are adults. But he's using this to say they are not learned. They are not highly educated people. He said, yes, Father, for this was a good pleasure. Now, the Jewish religious leaders considered those Jews who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry as those who are not learned in the law. As we can read in John chapter 7, verses 47 to 49. John chapter 7, verses 47 through 49. He reads, "You mean he has deceived you also?" The Pharisees retorted, "Has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him?" "No. But this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is curse on them." In other words, what they're saying is this: look at those who know the law, those who are highly trained. Has any of them believed in Christ? And they answer, no. Well, you see, what the whole thing is this: it's this religious leaders believe that if you were well educated, you will not be gullible to believe in their mind what Christ claims to be. That's what they were saying. Something I'm going to be making more comment about that, but that's just something that many times you still hear this today. They don't think that if you're a Christian, you have any kind of education or enlightened anyway. They say it's for those who are not enlightened. Those are the people who believe, you know, what they consider what's in the Bible. Anyway, so you can see that in the time of Jesus, during his earthly ministry, that was the case. Not only that, the apostles were for the most part considered uneducated, as evident in the description of Peter and John in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. It is, "When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled." Now, this is important. See, there is something we know today. I mean, we see it every day. People who are highly educated, they are so confident of themselves. They're not, you know, most of them don't show any kind of humility. They're so confident of themselves, they think the whole world has to listen to whatever they have to say. I mean, that's the kind of thing that they have. So, for this apostle, Peter and John, to have a courage to stand and challenge the authority, the religious authority, that was too much. They couldn't understand that. So here's the thing. So they say they realized they were unschooled. Again, that means they weren't educated. Well, you know, it's what we probably say, country folks, as I would say. Anyway, look at what it says. They were unschooled, ordinary men. They were astonished. They look at the next thing. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. That's what gave them the courage. They have been with Jesus. There are certain things that we don't need to be untruthful. There are things that are truthful. You have to admit it. But when you admit it, you should be sure that it doesn't affect you. Now, these men, they were confident. Because there's something about knowledge. Knowledge creates confidence in a person. So these men were confident. Why? He said, because they have been with Jesus. They have been around. Had him teach. Even when he told him, "I'm going to die and rise from the dead for in 3 days," they didn't quite understand it. But once they saw him resurrect, and not only did they see him resurrect, they ate with him. And they watched him go up, as we read in the first chapter of Acts.
Once they saw that, the whole thing about them changed. If they were timid before to talk about Christ, they were now what we call aggressive lions. What's my point though? When you are timid about Christ, it's because you haven't experienced Him yet. You don't have a true experience with Him. And so you don't know how to talk to people about Him. Yeah, I know you go to church. You're maybe here. Doesn't matter. But if you haven't got that confidence where you can stand your ground before any person about this Savior, that means you haven't really experienced Him. You've known Him, but you haven't experienced Him. Anyway, there's much more to say about this understanding here. But by looking at time, we're out of time for break. So after break, we'll continue with it.